take out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Well, this section here is a section on prayer. And Thomas Watson, famous Puritan, said, "The Bible is bespangled with promises made to prayer." John Trapp said, "God never denied that soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask for it." Oliver Hayward said, "The more we abound in prayer, the more shall we be furnished with matter of praise." Beloved, God answers prayer. And I want to encourage you in this for the next two Sundays that we're together. This is the next lesson that Jesus teaches his disciples here, how to pray and how to pray effectively. Perhaps some of you are new to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you are intimidated by the concept of prayer. You don't feel qualified to pray, or perhaps you don't know how to pray or what to pray for. These sermons are for you. This is a primer on prayer. Apparently, the disciples felt a sense of inadequacy or deficiency too, because sometime after the scene of Martha and Mary, they came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to talk with God." And Jesus did that in what's often called the Lord's Prayer, or more properly, the disciples' prayer. The disciples' prayer is a better name for this because he was teaching them how to pray. He's teaching them how to pray. And this particular prayer was not something that he could pray for himself. Verse 4 begins with the request, "And forgive us our sins." That is something that Jesus could never pray because he himself was a sinless human being. Apostle Peter said he did no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. The Apostle Paul said he knew no sin. Jesus himself could never pray this prayer in its entirety. But we definitely can. And the thing I want you to see as we read it together is that he was not just teaching them how to pray. He was giving them every encouragement to pray and pray effectively, right? He's encouraging them to pray so that their prayers will be answered. Again, God delights in answering prayer. This is a wonderful truth. I hope you believe that, brothers and sisters, because Jesus did. And he's giving us here every encouragement to try him out, or as the psalmist said, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Follow along as I read it. "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And then he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot rise up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not arise and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if his son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the Word of God. And this is encouragement to pray. And it breaks down into a three-point outline here. Verses 1 through 4 is the model of prayer. Verses 5 through 8 is the manner of prayer. Verses 9 through 13 is the motivation for prayer. The model of prayer, the manner of prayer, and the motivation for prayer. Three aspects of prayer to encourage us to pray with greater effectiveness. Why is effective prayer important? Right? Because when we pray and God answers, then He gets all the praise and glory for the answer. Right? As Hayward said, the more we abound in prayer, the more we shall be furnished with matter of praise. And see, God is glorified in our praise, beloved. This is encouragement for the newbie. And this is encouragement for the seasoned saint to pray and pray effectively. Today we're going to look at the model of prayer in verses 1 through 4. Actually, we're probably not going to get through it all, but there you go. And then next week we'll finish it up and look at the manner and the motivation. So beginning with the model of prayer, again, Luke says verses 1 through 4, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John the Baptist taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day this our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is the model of prayer. And when we use the word model here, we want to be careful not to put too much emphasis on that word itself. By model, we mean a general pattern of things to consider. Right? He's not giving us a rigid form here that has to be followed, but rather a general pattern of things to incorporate in our prayers. Now follow me on this while I set this up. This is important. All right, keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is in the heart of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus teaches virtually the same identical prayer here, but there are some differences which are important to note. And see, these differences show us that a rigid form was not the central issue behind the prayer, right? If form was the issue, then it would be the exact same prayer. So beginning in verse 9, of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now that isn't the same exact prayer, and that is evidenced by a couple different contextual things going on here, right? The Sermon on the Mount came early in Jesus' Galilean ministry. The sermon, this teaching on prayer in Luke came later on in his ministry in Perea, right? This is when he was en route to Jerusalem where he will die. Notice too that in the immediate context of Matthew, no one asked Jesus to teach on prayer. No, he thought it was something that they needed to know. He thought this was something that the larger group of disciples, of listeners, needed to hear. In Luke, it's the 12. They come and approach him. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. Notice too how he begins. Our Father who is in heaven. Luke just has the more general address, Father. In verse 10, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Luke, Jesus simply says, your kingdom come. In verse 13, Matthew has, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But in Luke, Jesus only says the first half of that. The point is that Jesus taught this sermon on multiple occasions, probably more than just these two. And instead of giving us a rigid form to follow, he gave us a general pattern of things to consider while praying. The prayers of Judaism were all about rigid form. Right, we have plenty of recorded prayers that were to be said every Sabbath day or every festival. Right, there are plenty of recorded prayers that were said on a daily basis by the Jews. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, if you look up a couple verses in Matthew to verse 5, Jesus addresses that particular problem. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Right? In verses 5 through 8, he's addressing problems in Jewish worship, right? In particular, problems in prayer. Problem number one, insincerity, right? Prayers for show. Prayers to be seen and to be admired by others, right? And just a footnote on that, the problem is not in the public prayers. The problem is in the publicity prayers. Right? Look at me. See how eloquent I am, right? How spiritual I am in my prayers. That's a heart problem, not a public problem. Jesus is not discounting corporate prayer here. Right, I ask others to pray during the service. I ask Dan to come and pray during the service because when he prays intelligently, and I want you to hear that, and I want you to learn from that. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. That was a public prayer he's talking about. Right, the public prayer is not the problem. The problem is the heart that covets publicity. So insincerity is the first problem that Jesus mentions here. Problem number two, meaningless repetition, verse 7, and this gets to the point, saying the same thing over and over and over again. Word for word repetition. Resuscitation of words without the heart behind it. Right, going through the motions, not praying intelligently with the mind engaged, with the heart engaged, just repeating words over and over again. Right, religious people do this all the time. Right, God wants to hear our hearts and minds, right? He wants our hearts, he wants our minds, beloved, not the multiplication of words. And just a footnote to that, there is nothing wrong with repeating a prayer. Repeating the Lord's Prayer, for example, or the disciples' prayer. Nothing wrong with praying a prayer verbatim. The problem is not in the repetition per se, but in the meaninglessness behind it. The Gentiles, verse 7, suppose that they will be heard for their many words. If I just say it 5 more times, he will hear me and answer me. If I just say it 10 more times, she'll go to heaven. The Gentiles treat prayer like it's a magical incantation, like it's a formula. That's a problem. But praying or repeating words of a recorded prayer is not. All that to say that Jesus isn't giving us a rigid form to follow here, but rather a general pattern for prayer. And if you want to follow it to the letter, that's fine. Just make sure your heart's in it. Right? Make sure your heart's in it. Make sure you're not thinking of it superstitiously nor requiring others to do the same. Jesus is simply giving us a general pattern to follow. And the emphasis of the prayer back in Luke is on God's priorities and our dependence upon Him. Notice that the prayer is divided into two parts. Verse 2 focuses on God's priorities. Verses 3 and 4 focus on our particular needs and dependence upon Him. Now, we said earlier that the disciples must have sensed some deficiency in their prayer life because they're the ones approaching Jesus on the topic. We see that in verse 1. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." That they were asking to be taught implies something. It implies that they felt that they were lacking something, experience maybe, heart maybe, fervency maybe, intimacy maybe, consistency, something. And this deficiency was brought to the fore by Jesus' practice of prayer Himself. All right, this is another occasion where Luke mentions here the prayer life of Jesus, right? We've seen it in chapter 3. We've seen it in chapter 5. We saw it in chapter 6. We saw it twice in chapter 9. There was something about the prayer life of Jesus that prompted their need. Maybe it was His dedication to and delight in communing with the Father that caught their attention. Maybe it was His own display of dependence upon the Father. Right? Something about His praying there stirred their interest. And it reminded them of John the Baptist, right? And his disciples, because they were known for praying too. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 5, you'll see a reference to this. This was the fallout of the dinner party that Levi had in honor of Jesus, where Levi invites all the sinner friends to come and meet Jesus. Remember the Pharisees, they were upset about this, and so they said to Jesus, verse 33, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink." That was a dig. Right? They were taking a dig at Jesus, but it clues us into the habit of John the Baptist and his disciples. They were known for fasting and praying. It was often, he says. And see, what the disciples were asking for Jesus in Luke 10 was to teach them a prayer that would bind them together in a community like the community of John the Baptist and his disciples. They're asking for a common prayer here. Right? John the Baptist's disciples were praying for the coming Messiah, right? The coming one. Right, the one who was greater than John, the one coming and bringing the kingdom. They were praying for that. Apparently, they hadn't got the memo that Jesus was that one. Right, some of them didn't get the memo until Acts chapter 19. Nevertheless, they were known for their prayers. The disciples of Jesus want to pray too. They want some prayer that will bind them together as a community of Jesus' followers. And so this is first and foremost a community prayer, one that the disciples of Jesus could pray for one another and pray for themselves. And again, the point here is not the exact words, but the things considered, the themes of the prayer. He starts with the priorities of God and then moves to the particulars. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name." Now, this is really a terrific opening here. Jesus says, when you address God in prayer, address Him as your Father. Beloved, that is a marvelous way to begin this. Do you understand what he's saying there? Do you appreciate the force of that? That is a staggering claim for the first century Jew. I'm sure most of you get it, but I'll bet more than a few of you find it difficult to relate to God. You relate to him as if he were distant or impersonal or uninterested or uncaring, perhaps even annoyed or upset at you. This term Father here dispels all of that. I'm just going to introduce this today. We'll develop it more next week when we look at verses 5 through 13. But this is a tremendous reality that he begins with. The word Father there is pater in the Greek. Many commentators say that Jesus originally spoke in Aramaic and that the Aramaic word behind it is the word Abba. We agree that the word Abba is the concept behind Jesus, a word pater here, but we disagree with the supposition that Jesus only spoke Aramaic. No, in actuality, Jesus was most likely trilingual. He spoke in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and there's evidence for this in the New Testament. In fact, in Mark 14, verse 36, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he used both the Greek and the Aramaic terms side by side. He said, Abba, Father. Right, all things are possible with you, but remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. Or you use both terms there, the Aramaic and the Greek, side by side. The term Father was a term both of authority and of intimacy. The figure of a father always implied authority in the ancient world, both Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures, right? But it also conveyed this idea of intimacy, and this is the point here. This is especially true in a culture influenced by the Aramaic language. The term speaks of relationship, specifically the intimacy of a family relationship. I'm sure you've heard it said that the word Abba meant something like daddy. That's not quite right. It was a term used by a small child to refer to as his or her father, but it was also a term that an adult child would use for his or her father. It meant more like dearest father. Right? It was a term of endearment, a term of intimacy, expressing a closeness in relationship that can only exist between a child and his or her father. Understand something here. Addressing God as Father was almost unheard of in first century Judaism. In fact, if you look at a concordance, you will find that there are only 14 references to God as Father in the Old Testament, and every last one of them refers to him as Father in a corporate sense. So as Father of the nation, or Father of the Covenant, or God the Creator Father. David prayed, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, "Blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father." Isaiah said, Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." He's talking about the nation of Israel there. This is Father in a corporate sense. Prophet Malachi, Malachi 2 verse 10 said, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" They're merging those terms of Creator and God in the same context, right? He's the Creator of the covenant nation. A first century Jew would never address God as his or her father in the personal sense. Right? Because God's too holy. God's too transcendent. Right? Too revered for that kind of language, right? In fact, God was so holy that a Jew wouldn't even use God's covenant name Yahweh. That's right. In the Hebrew Bible, where the name Yahweh appears, they would substitute the values of Yahweh with the values of the name Adonai. Why? Because they were too afraid of pronouncing his name in a wrong way and thus breaking the third commandment. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. They do that today, still. A Jew would never address God as his or her father in the personal sense. God was too holy for that. For over 2,000 years of Jewish history, they never referred to God in this way. And for a person to do so, that was considered too presumptuous, extremely presumptuous. But see, here's the thing you need to see. When Jesus came on the scene, he always addressed God this way. Always. Over 60 times, Jesus addresses God as his Father. The only exception was when? On the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only time Jesus addressed God as anything other than Father. The very first recorded words we have of Jesus were back in chapter 2, verse 49, when Jesus was 12 years old. He said to his parents who had lost him and found him 3 days later talking to the priests in the temple, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Over 60 times, Jesus refers to God as his Father, and it reflects a uniqueness and the intimacy that existed between God the Father and God the Son. In Luke 10, right, Jesus just got through referring to this special relationship back in verse 21. He said, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." 5 times in 3 verses he refers to it. Beloved, that's how unique and special and intimate the relationship between the Father and the Son is. In fact, from a human standpoint, it was this very thing that got Jesus pinned to a cross. Right? He was calling God his own Father, John 5, making himself equal to God, and they were seeking to kill him for it, it says. It was a special term for Jesus, reflecting the uniqueness and the intimacy of his relationship with God the Father. And now, teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name." In other words, you address him as Father too. How can he say that? How can he call us to that kind of intimacy with God? Well, because he died and he rose again to bring us to God. Right? Peter said that. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That it bring us into relationship with him, right? Bring us into his family. Remember what Jesus said to Mary after his resurrection? Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Everyone that came to the tomb that morning expected to find Jesus' body lying there in the tomb. The women expected it, the disciples expected it, and Mary expected it. None of them thought he was going to rise from the dead that morning. And so we see Mary in verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so she was, as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "Because they have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then Mary came and told the disciples, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father." He's talking about a new relationship, right? A relationship of intimacy, right? The same kind of intimacy that existed between Jesus and the Father, between God the Son and God the Father. Jesus is referring to this when he tells the disciples how to pray. Beloved, we don't pray to a God who is far off. He is not distant to us. He is not aloof. He is not uninterested in us. He is not apathetic. He is not annoyed or upset. He is your Father. And he wants you to address him as such. He wants you to think of him as such. Right? We are on the inside track with God. He is our Father. You are a part of his family, and he loves you. He loves us. You see, I can't relate to that because my earthly father was so terrible, right? He didn't show much love. In fact, he didn't want me. He wasn't around. He wasn't distant. He was away, right? In fact, he even abused me. Listen, beloved, it might be hard for some of you to wrap your minds around this idea of God as your Father. I get it, and I am in no way trying to minimize what you've been through. But beloved, you need to change the way you think about God as your Father. You need to start defining fatherhood in terms of, not in terms of your cruddy earthly father, but start defining it in terms of what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that God is your Father in the most intimate family language possible. And it's the same language that Jesus used. Again, he loves you and he cares for you and he watches over you and he wants to hear from you. This is a tremendous thing. Jesus says, when you address God in prayer, address him as your Father. Go to him on that basis. Enjoy that, beloved. That is a rich truth. God wants you to enjoy it. If you are related to Jesus Christ, if he has died for your sins and given you new life, enjoy the privilege of going to God as your Father. Indeed, Romans 8, Galatians 6, the Spirit even compels us to. And in contrast to Matthew, in Luke, Jesus puts no qualifiers on this whatsoever. He uses the most general possible expression, approach him as your Father. Hughes is right when he says Jesus transformed the relationship with God from a distant corporate experience into an intimate one-on-one bond, and he taught his disciples to pray with the same intimacy. He wants us to pray this way. That's right. William Bridge said the word Father is a sweet word, for it softens all our duties. Take the word Father out of prayer, and how sour it is. Isn't it just sour without him as your Father? Well, we address and approach him as our Father. But we pray and are mindful of his preeminence. That's not my word, that's somebody else's, but he's right. We pray for God's preeminence. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Yes, he is our Father, and yes, we should enjoy that truth, but that in no way means that we forget who it is that we are addressing. That in no way means that we treat him as trivial or in a flippant way. Well, he's God. He's holy. We recognize this and respect him, right? And pray that others will as well, right? We don't become so familiar, so buddy-buddy with God that we treat him less than he deserves. When God called Moses from the burning bush, he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." You're treading on holy ground, Moses. You better be careful when you come into the presence of God. When Joshua met the commander of Yahweh's armies as he was preparing to attack Jericho, he said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." God is to be treated as holy. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Nadab and Abihu, right? When they burned strange fire before the Lord, they didn't treat God as holy. And what happened? Fire came out of the tent and consumed them. The request here is that God would do this with his name. Let your name be hallowed. English word hollow is an unfamiliar term to us, but the Greek word behind it is something we're all familiar with. The Greek word is hagiazo. It means to set apart, to sanctify, to treat as holy. Contextually, in the passive voice here, it refers to God setting his name apart. God making his name known in such a way that everybody sees it. Let us magnify his name together, the psalmist said. Speaking of Jerusalem's judgment, Isaiah said, "But Yahweh of hosts will be lofty in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." By his judgment on Jerusalem, right, he would show himself to be a holy and righteous God. Speaking of Israel's future restoration, when all the promises of God will be fulfilled on the nation, Isaiah said this, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, and now his face shall not turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand trembling before the God of Israel." In other words, they will rejoice in their salvation and they'll give him the honor he is due. They will recognize that God himself has done this for them and they will worship him in a holy fear. The request in Luke is that God would do this with his name, that he would establish his name as holy in the world. Because it's not in the eyes of sinful men. No, in fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? They blaspheme his name. They regard it as lightly. They slander it. They use it as a cuss word. They use it as a joke. They use it to attract attention to themselves. Oh my God! That's the way the world uses it. And of course, in the Bible, a person's name was conceived of much differently than the way we use it today. Today, a name is not much more than a label to identify a person, right? We choose a name because we like the way it sounds. Sometimes we choose it a name for a child in honor of a family member or a friend. Right? But biblical names carried a whole lot more significance. They were chosen to represent the hopes and spiritual aspirations of the parent for the child. Sometimes they were given prophetic significance, right? So, dealing with the child's future. Biblical names represented the person, the character of the one holding it. The name of God represents all that He is, His perfections. Turn back to Exodus 33. A familiar passage, but it makes the point quite well. Exodus 33, we'll take a quick look at it here. Moses had been called to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. But it was difficult because the people were so ornery. And so he asked God for some reassurance that he will be with him on the journey. And he asked God to show himself to Moses. Moses said, Exodus 33, verse 18, "I pray you, show me your glory." And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. The phrases "your glory," "my goodness," and "the name of Yahweh" all refer to the same thing: God's person, God's character, God's nature. In other words, God was going to reveal himself to Moses. And in the next chapter, chapter 34, God descends in a cloud, verse 5, and Moses called upon the name of the Lord. And in verse 6, it says, "Yahweh passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." That was the revelation of his name. That was the revelation of his person, his perfections, his character, right? That's who God is. He's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is compassionate and gracious and patient and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. That's who he is. Philip Ryken said, "God's name expresses his person. It reflects who he is. The name is God himself. As he has made himself known, it reveals his divine nature and his eternal qualities. God is who his name is. Thus, all the biblical names and titles for God reveal his true character. Most of them refer to one of his actions or attributes. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is El Shaddai, the God Almighty. He is the Holy One, the Everlasting Father. He is the Maker and the Redeemer. He is the Shepherd, the Rock, the Hiding Place." Whatever the name God is, God is who his name is because he does what his name says. That's right, it represents his person, his character. The request to "let your name be hallowed" is a request to set it apart and make it acknowledged by all the world. Right? Let the world see the unfathomable greatness and riches of you, Lord Yahweh. Let them see it. Let them acknowledge it. That's a prayer for God's preeminence. That the world would see and know. More than one commentator noted that the background for this part of verse 2 is Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 6 is the new covenant passage in Ezekiel. Right, we looked at it not too long ago. We won't go there today, but I do want to read you something on it. Right? Ezekiel 36 is all about God establishing his name as holy among the nations. And I want to read you this recap by Davis. This is so good. I'm just cut and pasting right out of the commentary. It's just a great recap of this. He says, Ezekiel 36 is essential for understanding the petition in verse 2, especially the first segment. In Ezekiel 36, verse 23, Yahweh speaks of how his name will be held sacred or holy. And the verse says this, "I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. David says this, in the preceding context, Yahweh has said Israel had defiled their land with bloodshed and idolatry. And so Yahweh had scattered them among the nations. However, when they turned up as exiles in other lands, those nations said, these are the people of Yahweh. And yet, they have gone out of his land. Yahweh had to judge Israel for her infidelity, and yet when he did so, it made for a media problem. It looked like Yahweh must not be able to protect and defend his people. So the nations would say that whatever kind of God Yahweh was, he must be a real sub-god, or he would have defended his people and from capture and exile. He says, then Yahweh got what one would call an international black eye. Right? He had to judge his people, and yet when he did so, it was a blotch on his reputation. In this way, Israel profaned his name. Yet in the same context, in this very context, Yahweh says he is going to reverse all this. He will show how holy his great name is and will do so by thoroughly restoring Israel. He will give them a new tenure by restoring them to the land, a new purity, a new disposition, even a new sadness, one of genuine loathing over their sin. And he would also give them a new privilege, all found in chapter 36. And when Yahweh's restoration scheme comes about, the peoples around will be clearly impressed, he says, and Yahweh's reputation will no longer be profaned. Right? Because he will have shown how great his name is. Beloved, that in principle is what it means to pray, let your name be hallowed. He's telling us to pray that God will put his preeminence on display and all will see it and respect him with a holy reverence. That is God's priority. And that means we respect it too. The baptisms you heard last Sunday are another example of this, right? Each person giving testimony, giving account of God's mercy and grace and lordship in their lives, right? They were publicly proclaiming it, right? And in that way, God let everyone see the glory of his name. He saves and he transforms and he commands the hearts of people. We hallow his name in our obedience. We do this in our praise of him, right? When we tell others what he has done for us. Father, hallowed be your name. Let your name be set apart. That's a request focusing on God's priority, making his name known. And coming right on the heels of that, he says, let your kingdom come. Bring it on, right? Lord, bring it on. Finish the deal. Finish the program. Right? Bring on the consummation of the ages. Hallow your name by bringing it all to completion. Right? Where everything is brought in perfect subjection to God's rule, where sin and sadness are no longer, right? Where God's great name is never tainted again. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for the Lord to come and take us home? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is a prayer for that. This is what we're waiting for. And it's a prayer for God's preeminence. It focuses on God's priorities in the world, setting his great name apart so that everyone sees it and establishing his rule over all things. That's how to pray. We begin with God and his priorities. We make his priorities our priorities. And we do so in the great joy of knowing that he is our Father. Just one more bit here. Verses 3 and 4 move from God's priorities to our particular needs. And he lists three for us here in verses 3 and 4. The need for provision, the need for pardon, and the need for protection. We are dependent upon God for all these things. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Please notice the different worldview that this presents us. Right? We live in a culture far removed from this kind of thinking. We have two or more grocery stores within a 5-mile radius. We have mini marts galore and two Starbucks to boot. Right? If I got a sweet tooth, I can just get in my car at any time of the night and go fill it. Right? We have refrigerators, freezers, right? Pantries to store food. Right, we have food that is packaged in such a way that it can be stored for long periods of time. We have jobs that pay us in such a way that allow us to purchase these kinds of things, things that we want, the things that we need, right? We can get it whenever we want it and need it. Easy for us to forget that the conveniences that we all enjoy come from God. He gives the job, he gives the pay, he gives the food. And if he wanted to, he could take it all away in an instant. It's all from him. We're dependent upon him for our provisions. See, most people in the first century had no problem understanding that. Even the pagan, that's why they kept trying to appease their gods. It's a different worldview. But it's no less true today, right, than it was back then. We are dependent upon God for the particulars in our lives, right, especially our daily food. The phrase daily bread is an interesting phrase. Besides Matthew, the use of it in Matthew, in the parallel passage, and the use of it here, besides those two places, it is not found in any other Greek literature of ancient times. Probably the best way to translate it is as necessary bread. Bread enough to sustain us for the day, hence daily bread. It speaks of basic provision, right? The basic provision of sustenance, right? The need, what is necessary for our existence today. Present imperative of the word give means keep on giving us this each and every day. Because we are completely dependent on you for it. If you don't believe it, just look what happens when an economy crumbles and war breaks out. People of Ukraine have no problem understanding how dependent they are right now. Some people in Africa have no problem understanding their need for the basic necessities to sustain them. We are a dependent people. Ask Job. Life is frail. And so are we. We are dependent. But we forget that. And Jesus reminds us that all we have from our Father. And thus the need to ask him to supply it. F.B. Mayer was a late 19th century and early 20th century English Baptist minister. He wrote quite a few books, actually, quasi-commentary devotionals. Some really good stuff there. And there's a story of a time that he was crossing the Atlantic. This comes from our Daily Bread. It says, while crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, F.B. Mayer was asked to address the first class passengers. At the captain's request, he spoke on answered prayer, and an agnostic who was present at the service was asked by friends, what did you think of Dr. Mayer's sermon? He answered, I don't believe a word of it. That afternoon, Mayer went to speak to the steerage passengers. That's the cheap seats. The steerage passengers, many of the listeners at his morning address went along, including the agnostic who claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say. Before starting the service, the agnostic put two oranges in his pocket. On his way, he passed an elderly lady sitting on her deck chair, fast asleep. Her hands were open. And in the spirit of fun, the agnostic put the two oranges in her outstretched palms. After the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of fruit. And so he said to her, "You seem to be enjoying that orange." She said, "Yes, sir," she replied. "My father is very good to me." "Your father? Surely your father can't still be alive." "Praise God," she replied. "He is very much alive." "What do you mean?" pressed the agnostic. She explained, "I tell you, sir, I have been seasick for days, and I was asking God to somehow send me an orange. I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying, and when I awoke, I found that he had not only sent me one orange, but two." The person who wrote it says the agnostic was speechless. And later on the trip, he got converted to Christ. The point is this: he provides for our daily necessities. This is a concern of his. He wants us to go to him for these, right? Because in all actuality, right, he is the only one who can meet the, who can supply it, who can provide it. And see, this is encouragement to pray, beloved. To address God as our Father and to do so with a focus on his priorities. And also to look to him to provide our necessary daily food, right? Because he cares for us. And he loves us. And he wants us to express our dependence upon him. Hudson Taylor wrote, "I'm taking my children with me, and I notice that it is not difficult for me to remember that little ones need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and something before they go to bed at night. Indeed, I could not forget it, and I find it impossible to suppose that our Heavenly Father is less tender or mindful than I. I do not believe that our Heavenly Father will ever forget his children. I am a very poor father, but it is not my habit to forget my children. God is a very, very good father. It is not his habit to forget his either." He cares for us. He cares for the necessities. And he wants us to go to him and ask, pray. This is how we pray and pray effectively. We address him as our Father. We pray for God's priorities. And we come to him with our particular needs. We'll finish the rest of it next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, tremendous help and encouragement to pray. Knowing that we can come to you with all matters of the heart, especially the particulars of the day, the needs for the day. Lord, we bless you for this. We praise you and thank you that you are a God who cares, who hears our prayers, who rescues and delivers and answers those who cry out to you. Lord, we bless you for your goodness and grace, and thank you for the time to consider it this morning and rejoice in these things. Lord, help us to pray. Teach us to pray through these things, that we might pray effectively, and that your name might be glorified. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.